Let me give you a real brief review. I'm sure we have people that are visiting that may not know exactly where we are. We're doing a series in the life of Joseph. We'll probably finish up in about 3 weeks, total of about three more weeks, concluding this week. We're going to be in chapters 42, 43, and 44 today. The encounter is when Joseph is 17 years old, because he's his father, Jacob's favorite son. It creates tremendous animosity with his other brothers, and they throw him into a pit, sell him into slavery. In Egypt, he is head of a household in Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife tries to seduce Joseph. She claims that Joseph tried to rape her. He gets thrown into prison. He spends about 13 years in prison. By the time he gets out to interpret Pharaoh's dream, he's 30 years old. He says there's going to be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. And so now he's about 37 because the famine has started. The years of plenty are over. We find that Joseph had a dream a little while back when he was 17 that all of his brothers would bow down to him at some time. And so this dream has to be fulfilled because the dream is from God. And what you're going to see today, we're going to encounter one of the most amazing portions of this story. And the reason I've chosen these three verses to walk through is because we just can't divide it up. It's one beautiful flow all the way through. A couple of things to know that we haven't talked about up to this point that are important. Jacob has 12 sons and one daughter. Did you know that? Her name is Dinah. Someone's in the kitchen with Dinah. That's the easy way to learn it, all right? And there's a place for her in this, but for right now, we're looking at the 12 brothers, okay, all of them. The key people we want you to focus on today are Jacob, the father, Joseph, Benjamin, and Judah. Christ comes through the line of Judah. He is known as the Lion of the Tribe of Judah in the book of Revelation. What is important about Joseph and Benjamin is they are the two youngest. Joseph was the youngest, and Benjamin came along. And they both came from the same mother, Rachel, Jacob's favorite wife. He had two wives and two concubines. And all 12 of these children, 13 of them in total, come from these four different women. But his favorite wife is Rachel. Favoritism is all throughout this account, this whole story. And it creates an incredible mess, if not what you would all literally call a tragedy. So these are the key people. Now, I'm going to read the first six verses of chapter 42, and then we'll dive in to what we really want to talk about, because today we're going to look at guilt, God, and the gospel. Chapter 42, verses 1 through 6, we read this. When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die." So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his other brothers, for he said, lest he come into some calamity. And the sons of Israel, Jacob, went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over all the land, and it was he who sold all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Father, thank you for this revelation and much that we'll cover today. We'll give you the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen. It all starts when you're, maybe in the seventh, eighth grade, where you begin to realize that a lot of your friends in school are perhaps cheating. And so you think it's okay to do this, and you try it, and you feel guilty. You don't feel good. You feel badly about what you've done. But you get a good grade, and you begin to realize, well, everybody else is doing it, so you continue to do it. And after a while, it doesn't bother you anymore. It just doesn't bother you. Later on in life, it's the income taxes, and you start paying income taxes, and you find there are loopholes, things you can get through that nobody's ever going to find out. You can not claim certain income or write write-offs that really aren't write-offs. And it bothers you at first, and you feel kind of guilty, and after a while, it doesn't bother you anymore. Or you get on the internet, and you start looking at things you really shouldn't look at, and after a while, it just doesn't bother you anymore. The Apostle Paul says, this is when your conscience is seared, or your conscience has become defiled, or your conscience is shipwrecked or it's calloused, meaning your conscience no longer functions well. It was designed by God to give us moral bearings, ethical bearings. Everybody all around the world knows that murder is wrong, taking somebody else's wife is wrong. That's a standard. The law is written in man's heart. His conscience is there. All the way back in Genesis, a number of months back, I was doing a series, and we got to a section in Genesis where it says, where God says to Adam and Eve, "Who told you you were naked?" And I said, "Who is the who? Who? There's nobody around. Why does God say, 'Who told you you're naked?'" What he was saying is, you now have a conscience. Your conscience is what told you that. It was introduced after the fall to give man a moral bearing, all right? Generally speaking, your conscience is good. It can be defiled and it can be set to think differently, but generally speaking, it's going to give you good guidance in certainly many different areas. So we find that this is a guilt situation. The brothers have sold Joseph into slavery. At first, they wanted to kill him. They sell him into slavery, and it doesn't seem to bother them for all of these years that that he is perhaps dead. They are in a situation where it just doesn't seem to care. They've gone about life, and you'll see here a little bit later on in the text how certain things are starting to rise up, and they're starting to feel guilty. Their conscience is getting reset the way it should be. Joseph, 17 years old, when he gets sold into slavery, he gets out, interprets Pharaoh's dream when he's 30, the 7 years of famine, or plenty have already come. He's about 37, 38, 39 years old, somewhere in that vicinity. Benjamin's probably 23 or 24, okay? Now, here's what is interesting. When you read verse 6, it says, "Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the earth." And you think, oh, his dream of his brothers bowing down, it's finally been fulfilled. No. You see, there's only 10 brothers that are bowing down here. Benjamin is still back with his father. And the dream says, in chapter 37, 11 of them would bow down. And he's going, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4. Somebody's missing. My dream isn't fulfilled yet. It has to be fulfilled. Now, here's what Joseph is going to do. You're going to think him a little cruel as we go through this. Joseph wants, because he loves his brothers and he loves his father, he wants to bring them full circle so they see their guilt, see their need, and bring them to repentance. That's what his plan is. And I'm going to walk you through one of the most amazing stories, and we're going to stop. It's a teaser today because 45 is where it really culminates, but chapters 42, 43, and 44. If this weren't even a book written by God, if this section weren't even, if it was just written by a great writer, it's one of the most amazing stories you'll ever read. And it requires reading it over and over and over again to see all the nuances and all the subtleties that are in this particular encounter. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take you through, I've just selected several passages that I want us to walk through and look at. So the brothers come down to the land and they present themselves. Joseph immediately recognizes who they are. Remember, he was just a kid. He's really changed in the short time that he's been gone, or the 20 years, but for them, wouldn't probably have changed quite as much. He recognizes them right off the bat. He knows who they are. They don't know who he is. He's speaking through an interpreter. He's giving no signals about who he is. They come, they bow down to him. And he says, "You're spies. You came to spy out the land. You came to find out the weak parts of the land. That's what you've done." And they said, No. We're brothers. Look at verse 13 rather. And they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." The youngest, Benjamin, is with our father. The other one is dead. Who are they telling this to? Joseph. Joseph, you're dead. Joseph is thinking, no, I'm governor of the land. He's not tipping his hat. They have no idea who they're speaking to. Reminds me of on the road to Emmaus. When the disciples say to Jesus, who has just risen, "Haven't you heard? He was buried, and where is he?" They don't know who they're talking to, all right? The same sort of encounter is taking place here. Oh, read a little bit further, verse 21 and 22. Then they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother. They still don't even know, but it's all coming back. They're beginning to realize God is in this picture here. For we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us. That's when he was in the pit. We would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. And Reuben, who was the oldest, answered them saying, did I not speak to you saying, do not sin against the boy? And you would not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. And he did say that. 20-some years prior, when they wanted to put him into a pit and kill him, he said, no, let's not do this. I don't want the blood. And now that Joseph is there, they still don't know who he is, but all of a sudden this calamity is coming upon them. Their conscience is getting reset. They're now remembering. I remember the cry. I remember the pain of him crying out of that pit, and we paid no attention. Our conscience was seared with a hot iron. It was defiled. We didn't care anymore. We didn't care if it hurt our father to come back and tell our father, hey, Dad, can you recognize this coat? It's got blood all over it. It's the coat of many colors. And Jacob says, yeah, that's Joseph's coat. Surely a wild animal has killed him. They leave their father with that pain. They don't care, all right? So we begin to see this unfolding here. Next, look at chapter verse 25, the same chapter. Then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. Now they're getting ready to go back. They're going to go back to the land, but here's what Joseph has said in the interim. You guys are spies. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to keep all of you in prison, and we're going to send one of you home, and make sure you bring Benjamin back. I want to see if you're lying or not. 3 days go by, and he goes, I changed my mind. I'm going to send all of you back home, except for Simeon. One of you is going to stay here. We're going to lock him up in prison. Everybody else goes back, and you better bring Benjamin back. And if you don't, you will buy no food, and you will die because of the famine that is in the land. We've got plenty of grain. We stored it up for 7 years. Now it's that time we're going to be selling it to other nations and to you all. But you will get nothing if you do not bring Benjamin back. He's literally like a hostage, all right? And so here's what he does. He sends them on their way, and he has a servant put all the grain, all the things they'll need to feed their families when they get back home and for their trip. And also, he put their money back in the sacks, knowing full well that when they found it later, they would think, oh my gosh, he's going to think we stole the food and didn't pay for it. Now we're really in trouble when we return. What Joseph is doing here is he is setting up a scenario that's literally going to be a mirror image of what he went through. All right? They sold him for 20 pieces of silver. There's a lot of play in all this. Now look at verse 28. So he said to his brothers, this is one of the ones on the way back. He finds that the money is in his sack, and so he turns to his brother and says, my money has been restored, and there it is, in my sack. Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, what is this that God has done to us? Oh, I can remember when he was crying out. Now God has done to us. One of them on the way back is getting ready to feed his donkey, and he reaches in, and he pulls out his money. When they finally get back to Jacob's, to their father's house, they find out that all of their money is restored. And Jacob is just in a turmoil. It's just killing him to wonder what is going on in my life. And Jacob has always been a scoundrel all his life. And he's had favoritism, and he's lied, and he's cheated. He's done all kinds of things. And it's all coming back to haunt him. Look at verse 36. Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. He's dead. Simeon is no more. He's being held hostage. He's going to die. And now you want Benjamin. All these things are against me. The law of the harvest, it's come in. Now, you can't blame Jacob totally. His sons have had a major role in all this. But guess what he's thinking? Just think of what he's thinking. His son, Joseph, is governor of all of Egypt, and he believes he's dead. Simeon is locked up, fully safe, and he believes he's dead. Benjamin, one of his favorite sons coming from his favorite wife, is going down, and he believes he's going to die. You've brought all this on me. Why did you tell this man in Egypt that you had another brother? And they say, because he asked us. And there's Jacob again trying to lie and connive and do his little thing. It's all coming back. His personality, his character is all coming back. Well, chapter 43. Joseph's brothers are going to return with Benjamin. We read these words in verses 8 and 9. Then Judah said to his father, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die." Means we got to get food. Both we and you and our little ones. "I myself will be surety," or I'll guarantee that Benjamin will return. "From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever." Jacob says, "You're not taking him back. You guys go back and buy grain now. We're running out of food, but you're not taking Benjamin back." Judah, who's the one that sold Joseph into slavery, he's the one that said, "Oh, look at these guys coming down, heading towards Egypt. Let's sell him. Let's make some money." Now Judah has a change of heart. And Judah steps into the fold and into the gap, and he says to his dad, "You don't get it. We're all going to die if we don't bring Benjamin down. Everybody dies. There is no food. There's a famine in the land. We have to bring Benjamin." And Jacob eventually says, "Okay. And may God show mercy on you." And Jacob is just bereaved. He's just grieving over this fact. It's killing him on the inside. But notice Judah, through whom the line of Jesus will come, the Messiah will come, the lion from the tribe of Judah, he's the one that steps in. More a little later. Look at verse 16. They come down, all the brothers, Simeon's in jail, Joseph's in the land, they bring Benjamin. And verse 16, it says, "When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, 'Take these men to my home and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon.'" It almost reminds me of the prodigal son. Slaughter the fatted calf. He says, "Listen, I want all these men to dine with me at noon. We're all going to be here." He's going to release Simeon. Simeon's going to be there. He's going to be there. Benjamin's going to be there. They're all going to be there. But they're petrified. They have now come, and they've been told they're going to meet with Joseph. And they say to one another, "But what about the silver that was in our sacks? And we're going to return it, and they're going to think we stole the silver, and we're going to get killed." And the servant, Joseph's servant, says, "Oh, no. I've taken care of all that. I got your money. Everything's fine. Just go in and enjoy the meal. Everything is fine." He's not mad. Everything's fine. So they go in to enjoy this wonderful meal. Now, he says, "We're going to eat at noon." Look at this. It says in verse 22, the very end, "Then he brought Simeon out to them." All right? Look at verse 26. "And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present." They'd bought some nuts and honey, which they wanted to give, "which was in their hand, into the house, and bowed down before him to the earth." Dream fulfilled. They're all there. All the 11. He knew somebody was missing. All come together. Look at 29 and 30. "Then he lifted up his eyes, and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, 'Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me?' And he said, 'God be gracious to you, my son.' Now his heart yearned for his brother. So Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep, and he went out into his chambers and wept." There's probably four different places where Joseph just can't handle the emotion of seeing all of his brothers and his little brother that when he left, he was just a little tiny guy. And now he's a grown man. And now they're all there. And the dream is fulfilled. And so he says, "You know, Benjamin, God bless you. Look at what a, he has to leave. He starts crying. He goes and he washes his face and he comes back. Verses 33 and following. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked in astonishment at one another. Joseph still hasn't revealed himself. They have no idea who he is. But yet he somehow knows who the oldest is, all the way in proper order. And he puts them from the oldest to the youngest around the table. And they're going, who is this guy? How does he know this? What's going on? They're astonished. Now look at verse 34. Then he took servings to them from before him. But Benjamin's serving was five times as much as theirs. So they drank and were merry with him. Five times as much to the youngest son. Favoritism. Favoritism. He's bringing it all back. They remember, because Joseph had a coat of many colors and his father lavished praise on him, that they hated him for that and sold him into slavery. Now, Benjamin, the youngest, is here, and he's getting five times as much as everybody else. You see, Joseph wants to take this whole scenario of everything that's happened in his life and replay it in Benjamin's life and see if they're going to start catching on to what's going on. Not that they'll ever understand who Joseph is yet, but they'll start feeling the necessary pangs of guilt for what they've done. It's all going to start coming back. They're probably wondering, why is Benjamin getting all this? We've already had feuds between all the different women and all the different children coming from different women, and now Benjamin, coming from Rachel, is being favored by this governor. What's going on here? And now, chapter 44, first two verses. And he commanded his steward, this is Joseph commanding his steward of the house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his grain money. So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. A little bit later on it says, this is the cup that Joseph would drink from. So obviously Joseph would know his cup is missing, but he plants it. He plants it in Benjamin's sack. And he says, okay, guys, take off, go back to your father. And they start heading back. And then he tells his servant, go out and tell them they've replaced evil for good. They've stolen my cup. And I want you to let them, you know, find out who the culprit is. The servant catches up with them and says, how could you do this? And they're all going, do what? You stole my master's cup. They go, steal your cup? We brought money back the last time. What are you talking about? And then they say, I'll tell you what, if any one of us has stole the cup, let that person be the one who dies. And let the rest of us be your slaves. Here's what we read. Verse 9. With whomsoever of your servants it is found, let him die. We also will be the Lord's slaves. Verse 12. So the servant searched. He began with the oldest and left off with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Now, here's what Joseph has done. 20-some years earlier, he was sold for 20 pieces of silver. He was the youngest. See ya. We're out of here. Now they've all said, we'll be Joseph's slave. We'll be the governor's slaves. And we'll have the man killed who has the cup. And all the brothers are looking and going, Benjamin's got the cup? Now look at this. Verse 16. Then Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? He's standing there before Joseph. What shall we speak? Oh, how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he, also with whom the cup was found. But he said, Joseph said, far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father. Just like you did with me 20-some years ago, you sold me into slavery and you went back to your father. Now the youngest has been caught and you're the ones that said, kill him. I'm going to let you go. Are you willing to see your guilt? Are you going to go back and just leave him? Or will something happen? Is this an amazing story or what? He's got this whole thing. All this thing he's thinking through. He loves them. He cares for them. And he wants them to understand what they have done. If you don't know what you've done, it's very hard to call upon a Savior. But listen to this. Here's what happens here. And here's what is so fascinating. From verses 18 down to 32, Judah stands before Joseph, and he makes this amazing plea, this incredible plea. Please, let me tell you. And he goes through the whole story of everything that has happened and all they've done, everything. And you get down to verses 33 and following, and 34, we read these words. Now, therefore, this is Judah pleading, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to be my lord, to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father? The innocent, Judah, stands in place of the guilty, Benjamin. Benjamin's not guilty, but it looks as though he's guilty. We've been caught. Let me stand in the place of another person. Let me die the death so that another one can live. Remind you of anybody in the future that came to do that? His name is Jesus. Guilt? Oh, I remember when he was crying out, God, what has God brought upon us? The gospel. This is the gospel. And it had to be Judah. It couldn't be any of the other brothers. It had to be the one who is going to paint the picture of the gospel well before the gospel actually ever comes, well before Jesus ever comes. It's an amazing encounter of God's providence. It's an amazing storyline. It's far beyond anything we could even begin to understand. Now, with all of that, and this amazing story, that has come about and been painted here. What we really see in this is we see an encounter. We see an encounter where all the brothers are now together. Here is Jacob believing that he has lost at least three of his sons, when in fact all three of them are very much alive. Here is Joseph that has played out this whole scenario. He's worked it from every angle. Because he loves them. Later we'll see in chapter 45 how he goes off and he weeps. He weeps on a number of occasions because he cares for his brother. He cares for his father. Here is what is so very interesting with Judah. Judah is the one, as I said earlier, that sells Joseph into slavery. Of all the brothers, he goes, let's sell him. Judah is able to go back, say to his father, hey, Dad, looks like your son got killed by a wild animal. This is his coat, isn't it? And all of them go back and somehow are able to sit down with their father at a meal for 20-some years with an empty chair, and it doesn't bother them. And now Judah says, I'll take his place. I'll die for him, or I'll be a slave. Which erases all the family tension between all the wives and all the different children. That's all erased now. I'll die for this other favored son. Not only that, how could I possibly go back without him and see the pain in my father's face that I didn't care about 20-some years ago? There's been repentance here. There's a genuine change of heart which I really believe takes place in probably chapter 38, which we don't have time to get into right now. But the point being is this is a display of the gospel. But it's more than that. This begins to reference our conscience. And it shows that when you and I do little subtle things throughout life and defile our conscience, whether it's cheating in school or lying on our income tax or whatever we do, it builds up and it builds up and it builds up. And we may not even be aware. We may not even be able to detect what's going on. And all of a sudden, God, if we're truly His children, will pull the chain. He'll pull the choker. And all of a sudden, we will see the mess that we have made out of life. But you see what is happening here? Judah not only goes back and says, let me take his place. I see what I have done. I see that my selling Joseph into slavery is far greater sin than the fact that he perhaps showed off a few times because he had a coat of many colors. My sin is far greater than his. I'll take Benjamin's place. But because of that, it now gives him compassion for his father that I believe he probably hated. His father showed favoritism, didn't seem to care about the other boys very much, didn't want Joseph to go, didn't want Benjamin to go, didn't seem to care if anybody else went, always concerned about those two. They were his favorites. And I can see where the other brothers would literally despise their father. But because of the repentance that takes place and because of the awareness that they were guilty, and because of the admission of that guilt and getting that guilt removed, freed them up to have compassion on their father. At least Benjamin starts the flow. We'll see how forgiveness all wraps up in chapter 50 in a few weeks. So there's a message here. There's a message here for every single one of us. There's a message here that says, if you had a bad relationship with your mother or father, and you believe it was pretty much their fault, and it may very well have been, in this case, it was a lot Jacob's fault. But they all of a sudden begin to realize, or certainly Judah begins to realize, I need to own up to my part of this situation. I've got to go before God. I've got to deal with this thing. And here he is standing before Joseph making this incredible appeal, doesn't even know that Joseph is the one that he has so deeply harmed here. And so Judah is now being freed up to care for his dad. And it is important that we go to people, whether it's an employer, an employee, and admit to serious wrong. I'm not talking about every little minor thing. I'm talking about the big things. You cheated in a position to get a higher position in your company. You stepped on somebody along the way. You faked a resume, whatever you did. And you know it's in your conscience. You know it's bothering you. But after a while, you just sweep it away. And you know how people sweep things away? They take drugs. They get involved in entertainment, drunkenness, anything to just salve the conscience, to get rid of it. But God loves his children enough to bring stories like this into our lives that cause us to reflect upon things we've done in the past. I had to go ask forgiveness for something I did way, way back, many, many years ago. It haunted me. And I've had other situations where I've had to deal with things, try to keep short accounts. They didn't keep short accounts at all. It built up over a long, long, long period of time. And as a result of that, it started to play havoc. You see, the reason that people suppress truth, you know that one of my favorite verses is found in Romans 1 where it says, suppressing the truth because of unrighteousness. In other words, when the gospel comes to somebody, when they hear the good news of the gospel, they do not want to accept it because the gospel requires that you admit before a holy God that you are guilty. People don't want to admit they're guilty. It's hard to admit guilt. It's difficult to admit guilt because it shows your need. And it shows that God will, in fact, save you and change your life. And people aren't interested in that. So people reject it because men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And so we begin to see this, and it is important that we go back because over a long period of time, as we keep suppressing truth, even as Christians, we'll start realizing we're watching things we never watched before, we're reading things we never read before, Maybe we're cheating on our income tax or doing this that we never thought we would do. And when you pick up the word and you start reading the word, it resets the conscience. It gets it back to where it's supposed to be. The conscience is very delicate, but it can be reprogrammed. It was designed to be programmed by the word of God. And when we go back and we see things, we say, I need to make this right. I need to make this right. The reason that people all throughout the world reject the gospel is because they're guilty. And they push their guilt away. They hide it. Or they have just certain arenas that they'll admit they're guilty in. But they do not want to deal with the major issues unless they've been caught. And when they've been caught, then it's a different factor. And so we see this everywhere, and it takes place in the Christian's life. We must be aware that God has given us a conscience to bring to bear upon our soul the very purposes of God so that we'll get right with Him. Paul said in Acts, he said, it's my great desire to have a clear conscience before God and before man. He wanted to be able to walk this earth knowing that no matter who he came in contact with, he was free in a right relationship. He wanted to make sure that his relationship with God was right, that he was honoring God. He kept his conscience right, which is why Paul says so much about the conscience. And he says there's a place where people have their conscience seared with a hot iron. You start cheating. You start lying. You start deceiving. You start doing this, and pretty soon your conscience no longer detects right from wrong. He says that our conscience can become shipwrecked. He says our conscience can become defiled. He says our conscience can become calloused. These young men threw their brother in a pit and sold him into slavery and thought he was dead, and it didn't bother them one lick. They couldn't have cared less about him or the pain they put their father through. And then Joseph recreates the entire scene again by using Benjamin. And all of a sudden, the whole thing is being painted for them. They still don't know who Joseph is, but they know they are guilty. And now their conscience has been set right. And Judah stands in the gap as the representative one who casts the shadow down through the line of human history to say there's one greater than I who will come through my line. And he will stand in the gap, and he will die and pay the penalty for sin. Not just one person, but the sin of the world. And so Jesus comes, and he dies, and he pays that penalty. And the Bible says that all that will come to him by faith will pass from death unto life. Have you done that? Have you, with all of your guilt and all of your baggage and all of your sin and all of your shame, come to Christ and said, Oh Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner. I realize I cannot possibly save myself. I see here a story that paints my life. I'm guilty. So am I. We all are. But we're no longer guilty when we come to Christ. He took all of our guilt, all of our shame, everything, and took care of it at the cross and satisfied the wrath of God. And it came upon him so that it wouldn't come upon us. Have you trusted him? Have you trusted the one that comes through the tribe of Judah? Jesus, the lion from the tribe of Judah? If you never have, call upon him today, for today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. If you've never called upon Christ to save you, I would take this opportunity to call upon the Lord Jesus that he might give you everlasting life. That you would realize that you're in desperate need, as we all have been at one time or another. And when you come to Christ, you'll realize that he has paid the penalty for you. He died for you. He was buried. He rose again. And he offers eternal life to anyone who will humble themselves and admit their guilt and their need. And he will give them everlasting life. Would you get it settled today? Call upon him. And if you're a believer and you know you're guilty, there's something you haven't dealt with, get it dealt with. Go back. Seek forgiveness. Stop worrying about how much somebody else has done. Get right with others. Father, thank you that you've shown us a way to freedom. You've shown us our guilt and how gracious it is for you to do that, because allow us to be set free. Lord, I pray now for the remainder of this day and the next service that you might allow the word to go forth and change lives. We'll give you all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.